I was wondering if those cool breezes from up our Iowa way had anything to do with that shuffleboard problem this afternoon. I should say that because I really can't take the credit or the blame for bringing these cool breezes to you. But it was a breezy afternoon, wasn't it? Now this evening I'd like for you, if you will, to turn back in your Old Testament, the book of Judges. We want to do some selective reading from chapter 3 tonight. And even as I turn to this chapter, I remember a statement made a long time ago by a person who tried to read his way through the scriptures. And at a certain point in time, he said to me, "What on earth would a preacher ever do with Judges chapter 3? Well, hang in there. We're going to try tonight. Judges chapter 3, and we will read some selected portions beginning in verse 1. And you follow me along and we will profit, I believe, from our reading of the scriptures. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for a testing of Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees, and the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Now down to verse 21. And Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Down verse 28. Then he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan opposite Moab, did not allow anyone to cross. So verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Now let's pause again to pray. Help us, Father. Demonstrate again, we pray this evening, that your word is living and powerful. Grant that we might understand your word, to our profit and for the obedience of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've said, you will find that a society without standards is a staging ground for man's inhumanity to man. And one of the things that we see on the page of Scripture, one of the things that we see on the pages of our newsprint and our media every day, is increasing evidence of this. When we get away from standards of any kind, the human spirit demonstrates its darkest strains. A society without standards is a staging ground for man's inhumanity to man. Certainly the period of the judges reflect this. It was a time that was not fun to live. It was a time when the people of God lived in fear. They were oppressed. They were hammered down. They were walked on. They were disadvantaged. They were sinned against. Life was not pleasant in Israel in those days. People lived in fear. We see much evidence of that all through the book of Judges. Because again, in a society without standards, we find rampant expression of man's inhumanity to man. Now, when we come to this book, we realize, I think, that there is the cycle here. We saw it in our reading tonight. The people of God would get away from the Lord. They would adopt the ways of the pagans around them. They would become soft in their spiritual commitments. They would compromise in their relationships. They became enamored with the religions of the people around them and eventually ended up worshiping the idols of the people around them. And God in his displeasure would allow them to be punished. He had warned them of this. You remember, you go back in the book of Leviticus, you go back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had told them even before he brought them into the land that if they would turn away from him and follow the idols of the pagans, he would put his hand of punishment upon them, and he would use several things. He could use drought and famine. He could use a military oppression and affliction, economic affliction. God warned them that he would use these things to bring them to their knees. And again, the people of God came to their knees and cried out to God, and God in his mercy would raise up a deliverer and use an instrument of various kinds and background to bring deliverance to the people of God. And for a period of time, things would go on well. And then down again they would go in their disobedience and in their idolatry, and the cycle would go round and round. And we see that all through the book of Judges. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. The cycle goes round and around. Now, we need to say a word about these judges. How should we do it for us today? When you think of these judges, don't think of a Warren Burger or of any of the present people who are sitting on our Supreme Court bench. That's not the kind of judges these were. Think of Wyatt Earp or Matt Dillon, Gunsmoke. Seriously. That's the kind of judges these were. Now, I know we have difficulty with this because in our Western world, there's so much humanism mixed into our Christianity that we don't know much about the wrath of God as expressed in human experience. But these judges were not Warren Burgers. They were Wyatt Earps. See? And they had a commission from God to restore the ability to survive and live in the land. And sometimes it took some pretty tough going to do it. And the picture as you read through it is a striking one. Notice, for example, this character, Kushan Rishathaim. Did you see how many times his name is given to us? You know what that name means? That name means Cush, the doubly wicked one. Here was a man who, as a leader of the Mesopotamians, took delight in bearing the title of one who was doubly wicked. Who in the world would ever think that a human being would pride himself in his double wickedness? By the way, would you have thought 50 years ago that we would pride ourselves in some of the things that we take pride in today? That we would publicly flaunt the sins of our nation that we flaunt today? Who would have thought that? Cush, the doubly wicked one. And under his oppressive heel, Israel groaned for years and for years. But God raised up Othniel when they cried to him. Now notice this first judge. He had a lot going for him. He had a good family background. In fact, you have to really go back into the scriptures. You'll see back in Joshua chapter 15, and then again in Judges chapter 1, that this man was a brother to Caleb, that very outstanding figure, a colorful man, a man of leadership, a man of stature in the nation. You remember Caleb and Joshua alone were allowed from the generation of the wilderness to go into the land. An outstanding man. A family that was godly. A family that had served God well in the invasion under Joshua. Not only that, in his younger years, this man, Othniel, had demonstrated tremendous courage. Again, go back to that 15th chapter of Joshua. And you will see there a tremendous display of God-given courage in delivering, in taking the land. You'll see a tremendous expression of personal faith in his youth. And of course, he had the greatest asset of having a godly, strong wife. He had a lot going for him. But, this is almost a half lifetime later. He's now an old man. And the glories of his exploits for God in his youth must have seemed dim in the past as he lived under the heel of Cushan Rishathaim. An old man God raised up to deliver Israel. Not only that, he was Caleb's kid brother. Now, I can't speak by experience because I was the oldest boy in the family. But I, as a young person, and even now as an adult, know that sometimes younger brothers have it tough. I'm afraid my younger brother sometimes had it tough. You know, older brothers like to remind younger brothers that they haven't yet arrived. Any of you just a younger kid brother? That was this man, Othniel. And yet, in spite of the fact that he was just a kid brother of a prominent man that grew up in the shadow of a great man of God, and in spite of the fact that now he was an old man, when God wanted to deliver his people from this doubly wicked person, he found an old man who was available. And he led Israel to victory. Why? I love the statement there. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. See it in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and away he went, and he judged Israel. He led the army to victory, and gave the nation rest for 40 years. What an exploit. And then we come to this interesting man, Ehud. But before we do, a couple of thoughts. Let's not rush away here. In this man, Othniel, I see several things that are interesting. Of course, we need to comment again on his godly heritage. But I'll tell you one thing. A godly heritage is one thing. Building upon it is another. There are many who have had a godly heritage whose life didn't amount to a hill of beans for God. You know that, don't you? Look around you. It's wonderful to have a godly heritage. And those of us who've had a godly heritage, I believe, will thank God eternally for that godly heritage. But that in itself does not make your life and mine what God wants it to be. You've got to build upon that godly heritage. You've got to learn in your lifetime and in your generation to move out for God. You can't rest upon the oars that your parents plied. You've got to move out for God in your time and generation. And it may be even in the later years of life, like dear old Othniel. The spiritual experiences of youth are oars to ply, not to rest on. Here was a man who had served God well in his youth. He had accomplished great exploits for God. But now, in his later years, he wasn't resting on those oars. He was still plying them. What an example of a man of God. Not only that, I see in this man that really the question of greatness and success of others does not really alter or diminish the purpose of God for you. Now, I know that in our humanness, we tend to compare ourselves to others. All of us tend to do that in some way or another. But whatever greatness, whatever success others may experience or we may see in them, really does not focus upon the issue that should be paramount in your and my life. We praise God for what He accomplishes in the lives of others. But the focal point of our lives should be, you know, it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And to live in the shadow of another, well, I would urge you, don't, friend, don't live in the shadow of others. When God would have you to walk in His sunshine, don't live in the shadow of others. This self-imposed affliction, I believe, has crippled a lot of Christians' usefulness for God. And whether it's the expression, well, I'm no Billy Graham, so count me out. Bless God, you're not a Billy Graham, and neither am I, but God doesn't expect you to be. And your usefulness to God doesn't depend upon your being Billy Graham. There's one Billy Graham. There's one of you. And the Scriptures teach me, as I understand the Word of God, that I don't live my life in the shadow of some great person. I live my life in the sunshine of God. And God will use you. He will use any individual who is related to Him by faith in Christ and available to Him with a cleansed life. Don't live in the shadow of someone else. Live in the sunshine of God's purposes in your life. I see in this man, Othniel, the fact that God is as eager to have our own devoted service in our mature years as He is to have our service in our youth. Oh yes, God used this man when he was young, and the biblical record says it. But you know, there's more said about him in his old age than there was in his youth. God wasn't finished using him just because the years had taken their toll and his hair was gray. God was still ready to use this man. Why? Because in all the nation of afflicted people of God, here was a man who was available to God. I'm sure there were men who had more energy. I'm sure there were men who could run faster and walk longer, who could throw a spear further, and could wield a sword with more ferocity. But God used Othniel because he was available. And he was useful. And the Spirit of God could work in his life. One final thought before we get this. The Spirit of God is not limited by or put off by our age. Remember that, folks. The Spirit of God is not limited by your age. He is limited only by our availability and our spiritual submission and cleanliness before him. How we hurry on to Ehud. Ah, what an interesting character. In contrast to Othniel, who had a lot going for him, Ehud had very little going for him. We don't read anything previous about him in the Scriptures. We read some interesting things here. First of all, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you know that the tribe of Benjamin was, in these early days, a very small tribe. They got only a very small territory. If you look at the tribal maps, Benjamin is just a little spot. It was a sort of a nowheresville. There weren't any important cities in the tribe of Benjamin. There were no Jerusalems. There were no Hebrons. There were no, you know, any of the big important cities weren't in Benjamin. And here he is, a man from a small tribe, a fairly obscure tribe. And here he is, of course, suffering under the King Eglon, king of Moab. Boy, the Israelites had trouble with the Moabites ever since the days of Balaam. You remember that account? When under that false prophet, the king of Moab then afflicted the people of Israel, and it was still going on, even after the life of Joshua. And the people of God groaned for 18 years. Another thing that's said about this man, and it's repeated enough, I think it's significant, he was left-handed. Now, you people who are left-handed, don't throw rocks at me until you hear me out. In most of the history of mankind, left-handedness was considered a defect. A defect. Let me illustrate this. Our English word sinister, not a good word, is, you know what it means? Left-handed. By the way, the word dexterous or dexterity, you know what that means? Right-handed. In fact, you know what the Hebrew word is that's translated left-handed here? It literally means a man who is helpless in his right hand. He was a left-handed man, which was considered a defect in his day. And yet, he had committed his left-handedness to God. He took advantage of what men considered a defect. And he used it for God. Now there's an interesting interplay here. He was commissioned to carry tribute to this wicked king who was oppressing the people of God. And of course, he was God's minister of assassination and deliverance for the people. But he strapped that sword that he had made on his right thigh. Now normally when they would frisk a man, you know how you frisk, you go through it. Well, you don't. If you ever buzz at the buzzer at the airport, they'll frisk you by hand. This is what we mean. You'll check a person over to see if they're carrying weapons. And apparently this man was so noted for his left-handedness that they didn't even think to frisk his right thigh. A man as left-handed as that would certainly carry his sword on the left side. And no doubt they frisked him before he went into the king, but they didn't check his right side, and that was their downfall. A man noted as a freak, if you please, in the minds of people in that day. But he was available to God. He was willing to go. He went alone. You wonder if there was anyone else to help. At that point in time, the Israelites were so downtrodden, hiding in the woodwork. And there goes this man, alone, single-handedly. But notice how careful, how prepared, how organized he was. And notice, he gave God the credit for his success. Did you see that in verse 28? He said to the nation, "The Lord has given your enemies." He didn't say, "Look what I have done for you. Now let's follow and clean up, finish up the job." No, no. He said, "The Lord has given you. The Lord has given you." These are the kinds of people God can use. The kinds of people that even though the world may look at them and not only say they don't have anything going for them, but may even see you've got defects. Who cares? Are you available to God? That's what counts. Are you ready to move out for God and serve Him? That's what counts. Are you ready to give Him the glory? That's what counts. God will use you. God will use you. Even in a society without standards. What a record. He challenged the people of God and rallied them forth. And God gave them 80 years of rest. I'd say they did the job pretty well, didn't they? For God. And then there's this interesting man, Shamgar. Every time I think of Shamgar, I think of a situation in kids' meeting when I was like Ernie tonight, asking for favorites. And one little kid on the front row is shaking his hand vigorously, and finally I got around to calling him, "Billy, what do you want to sing?" "Shamgar had a hacksaw," he said. Well, you remember that kid's chorus, "Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling. Shamgar had a hacksaw." Yes. Well, I suppose this little boy had never heard of an ox goad, and a hacksaw was good enough for him. The fact of the matter is there are some interesting things said about Shamgar, and I want to tell you that this man is really an interesting character in spite of how little is said. But notice what is said. First of all, we don't know what tribe he was from. Now, that may not seem important, but all through this book, anytime a person surfaces in his name, characteristically, the scriptures take time to tell us their tribe. But not here. As some say he was of Dan, some say he was of Judah, they try to grapple this around. The fact of the matter is, this man doesn't even have a Hebrew name. Shamgar doesn't seem to be a Hebrew name. And worse than that, his father's name, Anath was the name of a pagan god. You know what this tells me? He was from an apostate family. He was probably from one of these families that had intermarried and that a generation before had turned from God. Here was a man who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Here was a man who didn't have the pedigrees of a Christian background. Here was a man who came out of raw paganism. Raw paganism. Not only that, he used an ox goat. Of what significance is that? I'm not sure. But one thing it speaks to me, he was probably a peasant. Because the ox goat was the instrument of a peasant. You know what an ox goat was? It was a sharp stick that may have had some kind of crude metal hook or something on one end and a sharp point on the other that when they were plowing, they kept goading their ox to keep them moving. But it was a pretty crude instrument. It was the instrument of a peasant, of a plowboy. What on earth is somebody like this going to amount to? He comes out of a pagan background. He's got nothing but the life and the experience of a peasant, a common plowboy. Ah, but he's in God's hall of fame. And he also saved Israel. Now, there are some important things to ponder here. Some important things to ponder. First of all, let me remind you that here are three individuals. They're very different. But all three of them had defects or disadvantages of some kind. But you see, God uses all kinds of people. All kinds of people. You see, God doesn't make people like GM makes cars. I don't have anything against GM. But God doesn't make people like GM makes cars. Interchangeable parts, you just set the color on the outside, they become cranked off the assembly line one after another. God doesn't make people like that. Our God's a God of variety. He's a God of variety. I understand there are no two leaves the same, no two blades of grass the same. That blows my mind. There are no two snowflakes the same. Although I've got a daughter, that when she learned that there are no two snowflakes the same, is kind of fearful that someday God's going to run out of patterns. And so he's going to have to make pink snow then and start all over with his pattern plan. The fact of the matter is our God is a God of variety. And here are three people whose lives, perhaps their personalities, certainly their backgrounds, their methodology, their instruments were very, very different. And yet God used each of them. You see, you don't have to be like somebody else for God to use you. You don't have to be like the poor Billy. I shouldn't keep using him. I mean, you don't have to be like somebody else for God to use you. You see, God made you the individual you are. And he knows you. And he loves you. And he will work in your life and he will work through your life if you will let him. You don't have to become like somebody else for that to happen. I see in this chapter the fact that God's not looking for great people. In fact, if I understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many. And I have a psychologist friend who constantly kept saying, and it finally dawned on me what he had in mind. He said, God must love average people. He made so awfully many of them. And you know, folks, that's true. God is not hung up on what we call greatness. Now, I know that in the Laodicean church, we've got a problem here. We've got a penchant for elevating what we call greatness, either a great athlete or a great success in business or a great politician or even a great criminal. We have a penchant for elevating what we might think of as greatness, but that's not God's problem. That's the problem of the Laodicean church. God is not hung up on what this world calls greatness. He isn't. God is not looking for greatness as men count greatness. You don't have to be a great person for God to use you. You have to be available. And you have to be clean. And God will use you. Related to that, I see in this chapter the fact that your limitations are not a problem to God. And I put limitations in quote because I think we imagine some of these. In fact, some of the things that we may call limitations, may actually be consecrated to God and used of God. That may include even a wheelchair. That may include some of the other things in life that we think are problems and limitations that I have. And there may be ways for God to even use that for His glory, if we're available to Him. See, God isn't looking to be hung up on limitations. It's our availability that counts to Him. It's our availability. And we shouldn't buy the ideas of our rootless society that makes heroes out of what they think is greatness and ignores the rest. Nobody gets lost in God's crowd. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now he says, you are the body of Christ, but your members in particular. Check your Bible, see if it says that. Nobody gets lost in God's crowd. It's a Laodicean church that likes to emulate what we call greatness. God has His heart set on you. And you can't get lost in His crowd. You may try, but His love for you, His care for you, His readiness to use you as an individual is gloriously beyond, I'm sure, anything that we can imagine. Not only that, I see in this chapter the fact that God uses people who step out in the obedience of faith. Whether they were old, or whether they were considered freaks or different, or whether they were just common, ordinary people. When they're ready to step out in the obedience of faith, God was ready to use them. They dared to obey God in a society that was running amok. And God used them. He used them. I also see in this chapter that every generation of God's people must fight the good fight. And if we don't, for one thing, we leave ourselves in spiritual bondage and we predispose the next generation to spiritual defeat. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Did you see it there? Look at that again. God left these nations there. You see, even though Israel didn't complete the job and drive out these pagan nations like God told them to, God didn't step in and do it for them. He left those nations there. Why? Notice this. All who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. You know what this tells me? This tells me there is no generation in the people of God free from the spiritual conflict. Folks, there's a war on. Now I realize that it's more difficult for us to perceive because we're not fighting in the same sense a physical warfare. Paul says, no, for the church, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual power, spiritual wickedness in high places. But there is a war that's on, folks, and every generation of the people of God must fight the fight. One of the great condemnations that God had against Israel later on was that they were at ease in Zion. Woe to those who were at ease in Zion. There's a fight on, folks. There's a war on. And if you're not in the fight, something's sadly missing in your life. This tells me that every generation of the people of God must learn to fight the good fight. The spiritual conflict is never over in this life. And we are the people of God. And He expects us to be strong and to stand up for Him and to fight the good fight of faith. So that someday we can say, as Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Did you see that there? God wants every generation to learn what it's like to be in the spiritual fight. And related to that, one more point here. In verse 4, I see this, that obedience to the Word of God is the paramount issue in it all. Did you see that? And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of God. Say, boy, that man from the Bible college is sure like to fiddle on one string. Folks, I'm telling you what the scriptures say. When we talk about conscious obedience to the Word of God, I'm not riding a hobby horse or manufacturing something. Folks, just look at your Bible. You'll find it all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Paramount in your life and mine is the matter of conscious obedience to the Word of God. It's vital. It is essential. It is central to a life of faith and a life of usefulness. Conscious obedience to the Word of God. When did you last make a decision or plan a course of action in conscious obedience to the Word of God? Because the Bible says this, I will do this. That ought to be an everyday experience for believers. Conscious obedience. But to obey it, you've got to know it. And a man's going to sign us all up, take us up there to that Bible school. No, you don't have to come to a man's. But you must be in the Word. Because you can't obey what you don't know, you see. Ignorance does not lead to obedience. We've got to be in the Word. And that's where God was working with His people Israel. And He even allowed them to undergo the oppression and the stress of these pagan people that they failed to drive out. Why? Because He was going to test them to see that they really were going to obey Him. See? A crucial issue. One final thought. In a society without standards, God uses individuals who are willing, in faith, to consecrate whatever they have to Him. Your age, your left-handedness, your ordinariness, whatever it is, you consecrate it to God, and He'll use you. Not for me to prescribe how, but He'll use you. He'll use you. I have to go on record as I stand before you as one whom, even though I had godly parents, I want to tell you, that dear old grandpa of mine in his later years had a tremendous impact on my life for God. And I bless God for a grandfather like that, who even in his 90s was still impacting my life for God. And I bless God for that. I bless God for the impact that my grandparents, our parents, have had on our kids. I bless God for that. See? An impact that only eternity will reveal. And there are a lot of ways that we can illustrate the fact that you consecrate whatever you have to God. Whatever the world may think of it, that let them think. But you consecrate what you are and what you have to God. And be ready to step out in faith when He gives you an opportunity. And go for it. And God will bless you. Because God delights to use available, clean instruments. And you don't have to be great, and you don't have to be young, and you don't have to be prominent. You just have to be what God made you to be. And commit your life to Him in devotion, in obedience, and prove His blessing in serving Him, even in a society without standards. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word. We look at these three men in the pages of Scripture and we find that we're not impressed to begin with. But when we see what You did through their lives, we stand in awe. Delivering a whole nation from oppression again and again. Giving the people of God rest for years and years. What an accomplishment through some very ordinary people who had some very ordinary and menial abilities and gifts and equipment. But You used them. Help us, our Father, we pray, not to live in the shadow of others. Help us to live in the sunshine of Your love and Your purpose for us as individuals. Help us not to accept our limitations, our age, our ordinariness, as a point of defeat in the spiritual conflict? Make us strong, we pray, in the Lord. Help us not to rest on the laurels of whatever we did years ago in the service of Christ. Help us to keep active in the things of Christ. Grant, our Father, that our lives may count for the Lord Jesus. We live in a world that needs a clear testimony to His saving grace, a world that's lost its bearings, it's lost its moorings, it's lost its direction. Oh God, help us to stay on course in biblical obedience and be Your instrument to influence the lives of others. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray in His name.